Have you experienced that witnessing, preaching, teaching? The gospel came. Oh, you presented it. You were kosher. You were theologically correct, but it came in word only. And then he says, our gospel came out of you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for the Lord's sake. Oh, no, he didn't say that. For your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord. There's your secret to multiplication. Now, how do you know they multiplied? Well, verse 8 and 9. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia. Now, remember, Thessalonica was a province, was a city in Macedonia. Macedonia is the equivalent of Albania today. Albania, territory above Greece. From you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, that was the next province. It would be like saying, from you, here in Oklahoma, sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Lawton and Durant and Oklahoma City and Norman, but in Sherman and in Denton and in Dallas and Fort Worth. That's Achaia now. But also in every place. Every place? Now, Paul, you're speaking evangelistically. Come on. Every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad. He's saying everywhere I go or everyone I know, where I know anyone, at least at those places, people, what do they do? He says, when I go there and I tell them about the church at Thessalonica and they're reaching out, their multiplication of their ministry, he says, I don't need to speak. They come up to me. When I arrive at Ephesus, they come up to me and they say, listen, boy, that church at Thessalonica, boy, aren't they really reaching out? Isn't God really blessing them? Well, listen, we had someone through here that had been won to Christ, but one of them, when he was on that on a travel trip across and was reached in that city. For they themselves show of us. Other people tell us what manner of entering in we had unto you. Can you imagine going to a church and the church gives your testimony back to you of what the Lord's done in your life? Well, we've heard of you, and we know what's going on there, but the gospel's just going all over everywhere. Now, that's multiplication. That's evangelism, as it should be, beautifully. And the key, one of the keys, the church just did what Paul was doing. They didn't know anything else to do. They didn't have any Bible. They just aped Paul. And that's what a lot of your students will do if you expose yourself to them enough. Now, you know what's most interesting? I've been a little frustrated in my ministry because I've wanted people surrendering to preach the gospel. You know, I've not had many people do that. I've had them surrendering to teach the gospel. You know why? Because I'm a Bible teacher. My gift is teaching rather than pulpit oration, really. And so what do? The Lord calls out in the area of your gift those that he touches and reaches through you. They simply tend to duplicate, or God at least work through the channel of your life to call them out. This is why a lot of people are in seminary who want to be BSU directors. Well, I'm not sure the Lord's going to put all those people that they're so hot about being BSU director that he's going to make them in BSU. That you're going to leave them in BSU. And I don't know the Lord wants it. I think he wants more than we've got that are perhaps on fire for the Lord, and consider student work one of the great callings of God in all of his universe. And it certainly is. It's where the action is. And, boy, I prayed about going back into student work. I've really prayed about it because, boy, what the potential, the opportunities are unlimited. But the Lord uses what you've got, if you're close enough to someone, to at least stimulate them and get them moving, you see, in the right channel. If you're close enough to them. Dawson Trotman went to China, and he found that the Chinese weren't witnessing, and no one could teach him to witness. And he said, well, what are you doing? He said, well, we have clinics on soul winning. He says, all right, yeah, well, now what do you do on these clinics? He says, well, we bring in the best soul winner that we can find, and we have him stand up and lecture and tell about his techniques for winning people to Christ. No, well, what happens? He says, well, the people leave and they go home and don't do anything. A few people organize classes and begin teaching what they heard this man say on how to win people to Christ. Classes produce classes. Individual works produces individual work. You do unto others what's been done unto you spiritually. If you were reached in a tent meeting, then you have a warm spot in your heart the rest of your life for tent meetings, and you think tents. If you were reached in a stadium, you think stadiums. If you were reached in a church, you think church. If you're reached in BSU Center, you think BSU. And if you were reached eyeball to eyeball, you think of personal soul winning. If you were reached in an evangelistic service, you think mass evangelism. We do unto others what's been done unto us. And the thrilling challenge is we have the opportunity to do, if you please, spiritually unto others in a way that can radically transform their whole way of thinking. But you see, our tradition determines, and this is so true evangelistically, and it's true, what you do with a kid and the atmosphere that you do it and the way you do it grooves that kid for life. It's so important. If you spend personal time with a man, I spend a little personal time with Max. Well, Max just went out and did what blessed his life. He spent personal time with people. He's gone crazy spending personal time with people. You might say, just doing it all the time, everyone. But he's still having a mass ministry. I had a mass ministry as well as an individual. It's not either or, it's both. But see, most Southern Baptists don't have personal ministries. We're teaching classes. We're in charge of departments. We're in charge of groups of people. We're having conferences. But we never get down to that one or two people that we can impart. As Paul says, notice chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 8, but 1 Thessalonians. But so being affectionately the desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you, not the gospel of God only. You see, he uses that word twice. He said the gospel came not unto you in word only. But he says we were willing to have imparted unto you, not the gospel of God only. You see, he's emphasizing there's something more than the gospel that we must be involved in. The gospel is marvelous, but there's more to it. We were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. You can impart the gospel from the pulpit or from a vesper service, but you can't impart your soul except eyeball to eyeball. I believe that with all my heart. You can't impart what you are in Jesus Christ effectively, where the life is radically, totally, continuously changed, except on a level of relationship that must involve more than sermons and council meetings and committee meetings and all of these things, and even team meetings. I think you've still got to get personally with a person. And notice how Paul did it. He had the concept in verses 7 and 11. He said, we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. Or one of the Greek translations would put it, as a nursing mother. We were like a nursing mother among you. Now think of the quality of a nursing mother. Holding the baby, changing the baby, squeezing the baby, patting the baby, loving the baby, talking to the baby. All of those aspects of love are grace that we mentioned in John 1:14, full of grace. But notice verse 11, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Ah, there's that honesty. There's that truth. Exhorted, comforted, and charged. This involves working on them, kicking them in the pants, if you please, rebuking them in love, correcting them. Because sentence is not executed against an evil work speedily, therefore their heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Ecclesiastes 8:11. If you wait long enough without rebuking a person, you've got a major operation instead of a minor operation on your hands. Now, you've got to be careful to make sure you have your facts correct when you're correcting and you're rebuking and working. But listen, a person's not going to take your rebuke unless they know you love them. So being the mother comes first before being the father. A person, when old Dawson Trotman used to rebuke you, you felt warm. You felt you knew that Dawson knew that you loved him. Everyone wanted to be around some of these giant leaders, but you felt they didn't know you were around. But you knew when Dawson clobbered you, you knew he knew you were around, and he knew you were open to him. So we've got to, you see, if we're going to sharpen up the lives in the power of the Spirit and make disciples, sharp thrashing instruments for the Lord, if you please, if we're going to do this, we've got to be close enough to them when we're not knocking problems to have their heart where when we begin to see the old fin break the water and whether we know whether there's a porpoise underneath or a shark. You know, porpoises are fun, and some little things you see in a person's life aren't really a problem. They might be, but they'll grow out of them, or they're. You've got to be careful what you exhort and what you work with a person on. Some things are minor, and some things are major. Attitudes are major because attitudes reveal heart. So, we've got to watch what we do when we're. As this is true with children. And correcting them. Not to be clobbering their actions all the time, but it's why they do them. It's what's back of it that's so important. And of course, you know, if you like fish, you get around where you know when something is a porpoise, and you know by the fin whether it's a porpoise or a shark. And it certainly makes a difference to a swimmer as to which one it is if you're out in the ocean. And there are certain things, well, like old Charlie Riggs used to say, remember, most two-thirds of the iceberg is buried underneath the water. You can't see it. And it was what they didn't see on the Titanic that killed them, not what they saw. And what a person says, we need to listen to people. What they say lets us know what's going on inside. What they see, what they read, lets us know what's going on inside. And where they go lets us know what they're going on inside. What they do with their time. These three things, at least, I think are real important. Listen to them, what's on their conversation. Look at their library, see what they're reading. And then see where they go. Where are they going? Where are they spending their time? This lets you know what's below a little bit. It helps. By the way, in verse 11, it's most interesting. The Greek has this: as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you. The Greek could put it better: as we charged you one by one, as a father doth his children. So it wasn't mass charging. There was, now you say, well, man, but the church got so big you just couldn't do it all. No, you couldn't do it, but if you had exhorted and comforted and charged the few, the 10 or 15 or 20 that accepted Christ at Thessalonica, the three Sabbath days he preached there, and approximately 5 months maybe that he had all together there, if you'd done it with the first ones, then when you left, they would tend to do it with the people they worked with. You see, you multiply method as well as people. And of course, just an aside, but you realize that we've got to be flexible with methods. There's nothing too holy about a lot of methods. They can vary with a person and vary with the time and vary with the so many things. It's principles we've got to hold on to. And the principle was that Paul was the greatest evangelist who ever lived. And I'm sure he preached to hundreds of people in marketplaces and so forth. And yet, he made time to major with individuals. Barnabas had two men. He had a new convert named Saul and a convert named Mark. And Mark and Paul, together with their influence, accounted to for, I believe, around 5/8 of the New Testament. So Barnabas didn't do too bad either on his man-to-man work. Of course, he had disagreements, and many times the men that we have a privilege of working with on a small basis far outstrip us, like Max here, from those that have had maybe original contact with him. The Lord has blessed abundantly the ministry in areas perhaps that we've never... Just to show, but this is one of the thrilling things. The Lord's keeping the books, you see. I heard Jim Kennedy speak a year or so ago. This pastor at Carl Ridge Presbyterian Church that's running 300-400 people evangelizing, going out and witnessing every week. He's really the key speaker at the evangelism pastor seminar of Billy Graham Crusade. I didn't know till a year ago when Kenny said, "You're Waylon Moore?" He says, "I want you to know about the ministry you've had in my life." I said, "Well, I've never met you, but I've certainly been challenged by your work." He says, "Well, right after I realized that I wasn't doing evangelism correctly, someone gave me a copy of your book, and I couldn't put it down. And I read it into the night. And the next morning I gave it to my wife, and she didn't put it down until she spent all night reading it. She read the whole thing. And she said, God used your book to revolutionize my whole ministry." He says, what we're doing at Carl Ridge is based on the principles in New Testament follow-up. I thought, fantastic. Why? I don't have 300 people out visiting. But he's been able to take the principles, which are New Testament, and the Lord gave me a tiny opportunity to be a channel. Isn't that wonderful? Listen, the Lord is so desperate he's using me, so I know he wants to use you. I mean that in all sincerity. God is desperate to use men today to glorify himself, to reach this world. It's God's momentum, the momentum he's after us. I have some people in my church that keep talking about that Jesus never infringed on anyone and he waited till they came to him. But I don't see. I don't see it that way. I see a Savior that's seeking. I see a God that's after men. Like a hound dog after a coon. He's after him. And this is what I see. I see human beings that theologically... I won't go as far as Barth and maybe say they're quite like a fence post until the lightning of God strikes, but I'll say we're at least fairly close to it until the Spirit of God gets a hold of us. But it's Him after us. It's the lightning trying to hit us, but maybe it's the fence post dodging all the time, you might say. The Lord's after us. The Hound of Heaven is after us. And He's desperate. So, when I see what God is doing in the lives of people today and the men he's using, and when I knew Dawson Trotman fairly intimately, I knew Bill Bright more intimately, Bob Finley, the founder of International Students Incorporated, I've worked with him, I know him and his work. Well, these men, Henrietta Mears and others, every one of them are plain old human beings. But you know, they've got one or two things in common. They were willing to, they dared to believe God. That's one thing they all had in common. And they were relentless in their prayer life. They were dogmatic in their prayer life. They refused to stop praying about these things that God put on their heart. All of them have areas of weakness. I could point them out to you, click, 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 because I've lived with them and been with them. Someone has said about some of these men, they struck out a lot, but boy, sure did they batted a lot more home runs. And we never think of Babe Ruth as a strikeout king. We think of him as a home run king. But he did. He struck out more than I think any man in professional baseball history. And all these men that I'm telling you about are swingers, but boy, did they make contact with the ball more times than not. I've seen Dawson Trotman put his weight behind certain men that I couldn't see what he saw in them, and no one else did, and God didn't see it either. And they just took a nosedive. nothing ever happened through these men that he committed himself to and worked to. Yet, but I've seen other men that no one saw anything in but God and Dawson Trotman. And I've seen these men. I was with one man named Roy Robertson recently. Old Roy. Country talking, slow, the most non-spectacular man I think I've ever known. You'd never spot him in a crowd. You'd never pick him out. And yet he's one of God's giants today. God has used him to raise up more national leaders than any man I know in the world, including Dawson Trotman, Lauren Sanney, and anyone else. There are more national leaders, that is, outside the United States, serving the Lord, full-time, committed to Christ, going on, that Roy has been the human instrumentation than anyone in the NAV work, certainly. And I would consider the NAV work probably the greatest organization that has produced leadership. You can go to, I tell you, you travel around the world and you talk to these people that are working with Southern Baptists and all these independent groups. It will amaze you the number of men who've had navigator background. I shook hands with a seminary professor, Hubert Drumright. You know where Hubert Drumright and I first met? Hubert Drumright was reached by the Navigators, grew up in First Baptist Church, but as an officer in the Navy in World War II, Hubert Drumright got down to business memorizing scripture and doing Bible study on a ship led by navigators. This tremendous, spirit-led, wonderful friend of mine, professor of New Testament Southwestern Seminary. And you know, I talk with missionaries, I've talked with them around the world, and it would amaze you. Those who are Southern Baptist, who've been influenced through some technique or tool that God has used with the NAVs. Remember, as in Mark 3:14, you share your life and you share your ministry. He ordained 12 that they should be with him, so you share your life with a person. And that he might send them forth to preach, you share your ministry. You share your life a number of ways with a person. I think one of the things is taking them with you, of course, when you go. You're familiar with Philippians 2. Why don't we turn there? Let's just notice the principle in Philippians 2, the with him principle, which many of you are very, very familiar. But remember, Jesus had these disciples with him 3.5 years. Where they could absorb his life, where they could see his life, where they could ask him questions. You see, we have to be available to the troops as well as the troops available to us. There's got to be some identification there. They've got to feel that we're not on a pedestal. I don't think my congregation has ever felt that for long about me, but I don't want them to. I want them to feel they can come to me. I have people coming all the time from other churches saying, Brother Moore, I can't go to my pastor. And there are a few. There are certain things maybe you would be ashamed for your pastor to know, so you could go for counseling for another church. And there might be others that would not come to you. But I think a lot of it is, when a person comes to you with a problem, that is a major compliment. And that also could be an indication, because it's meeting needs that gives you the leverage for taking a person deeper with the Lord. Meeting needs. It's where these needs are. You see, if a dog comes to your house and that dog's hungry and you feed that dog, he's going to hang around. The cat will too. You met their need. You met the need. And if a person comes with a need and the Lord enables you through the discernment of the Spirit to begin to meet that need, if no more than a need for love, had a woman drove 40 miles to talk with me for 30 minutes. She'd heard I'd had some counselor training. And so she came. And she said, she just talked. She talked the whole 30 minutes. I had 30 minutes available with the schedule I had that day, and that's all she had. So I didn't get to say a word to her. But as she talked, I wept. She had a real messed up, rotten life. And I wept with her. As she cried, I cried. I had a word of prayer. She left. She called me long distance. A few weeks later, said she'd like to get some more time. It didn't quite work out. But she said, you'll never know what your conversation meant to me. She wanted to feel that someone understood her problem. That's at least one thing. She wanted to feel loved. Her husband didn't love her. And she felt, at least through Christ in me, that there was some love there, and some empathy, and some sympathy, and some concern. And she said, I told the group of business professional women that I'm with, what a wonderful counselor you were. I said, ooh, wait a minute, I can't take any more people from Sarasota, Florida, coming up to Tampa. But I thought, isn't that something? People are starved, really starved, to be appreciated, to be noticed, to... Just where there's somebody. It's not that you're having to be a theologian or be a Freud, just to be available, to be open. And I think you've got to be going to the Lord and saying, Lord, I'm in the middle of a pond, and I don't have any hooks. You have to give me the hooks for fishing, and you have to show me how to put the hook in, and you have to... Only you can land the fish. It's all of the Lord. It's all from Him. It's all supernatural. It's, I think, are we available? And then do we want to grow and learn from it? So we share our life and our ministry like a mother, like a father. We have both of these relationships with a person. And Philippians 2, Paul says in verse 19, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded that shall naturally care for you all. Why? For all seek their own, not the things that are Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him I hope to send shortly unto you, or presently. Now, he said, I have no man like-minded. Do you have any men like-minded? How do you get a like-minded man? How do you get a like-minded wife? Well, you've got to be around her. She's got to be around you. You've got to discuss things together. You've got to look at things from some of the same perspective. You've got to come to a place of agreement. There's got to be openness of heart. There's got to be honesty. There's got to be communication. There's got to be sensitivity to another person's viewpoint. There's got to be a peer relationship if you're going to have a satisfying like-mindedness. You can't be the Lord God Almighty before them. You've got to be on their level. This doesn't mean... The generation gap means that you come down to the teenager's level. I don't believe this at all. I believe the teenager needs the authority and the security of someone who's got some answers rather than is trying to be a nut along with a teenager or the young person. I've never had problems communicating with college students, and I do with high school. I don't seem to be able to effectively... I haven't spent much time with them, but I love collegiate work, and I've never... I think most collegiates, as someone said last night, well, he said, Waylon, you were very forthright. You were very honest. You were rather hard in your message. Yes, in a way, I guess I was. I guess maybe a little too hard, I know. But at least the student doesn't have to wonder where I am and what I think about it. But if I talk with him individually, I'm not going to be hitting him on the head all the time unless I know I've got his heart, you see. And he said he served with me in the gospel. And that's the way you get a like-minded man, someone serving with you. Pick him up in the car, let's go, we got to go down so-and-so. Come on, come along with me. And you're just pumping, you're asking them questions, you're finding out about themselves. They will pick up things by observation if they're with you. To be around Dawson Trotman was to be in a school. Trotman's always doing wild things. Things that you hadn't thought of doing. And he was seeing things you didn't see. I walked into a room with Dawson one time, and he was in a home of one of the staff members. And he said, excuse me a minute. He went over and took the sofa that had three cushions, and one cushion had been flipped over when the wife had been cleaning the home and forgot to flip it back. And so two cushions were a light color and the other was a dark color in the middle, which showed that it had been on the bottom. Now, he went into the room. He spotted it instantly. He wasn't trying to embarrass her at all. He was orderly. He was an orderly person. But he noticed things. As we left the home, he said, "Wasn't that a beautiful picture of that bird?" "Huh? I haven't seen it." That's a part of vision. It's seeing more than others see. Vision is seeing before others see, seeing more than others see, and seeing more clearly. Those are at least three things involved in vision. By vision, I don't mean just with your eyes, but a vision of what God wants. It's seeing in a possibility thing. Seeing before, seeing more, and seeing more clearly. Now, I love this Philippians 2 because of the latter part of it. You know, Paul, his first string was Timothy. But he didn't stop with Timothy. This is a good sermon. Preach a sermon on substitute sub. Now, Paul wanted to go, but he couldn't, so he was going to send Timothy. Timothy was the substitute, but Timothy wasn't ready to go, so he sent Epaphroditus. That was the substitute sub. In verse 25, "Yet I suppose it necessary," I had to send someone, "so I send you Epaphroditus." And boy, then he tells about Epaphroditus, and boy, there's a character study for you. Just study that light. Study those words on Epaphroditus. Brother, what does that mean? Companion in labor, not companion in fun, companion in labor. Fellow soldier. You couldn't get any higher recommendation than that from an old soldier named Paul. A fellow soldier. He's one of the troops. He's right with me in the battle. Your messenger, that's the Greek word apostolos, and he that ministered, he's a messenger and he's a minister to my wants. For he longed after you, and it tells how he was sick nigh unto death for the gospel's sake. Now what was he doing? As far as we can tell, he was a body servant of Paul. That's all. He was a scut worker, they say, in the hospital. He was the one picking up all the dirty bandages and sweeping the rooms and sanitizing things. And he's the nurse's aide, if you please, emptying the bedpans. That was Epaphroditus. But notice how the Lord categorizes a man with a servant attitude. All of these words, nouns to describe this man. Verse 29, "Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation." Verse 30, "Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death." What was the work of Christ? Being a body servant of Paul. Sweeping out the dungeon, killing the rats, emptying the can. That's the work of Christ? For the work of Christ he was nigh unto death? Fantastic. Boy, we've categorized the work of Christ away from the servant place, it looks like, where it's really service, isn't it? But the Holy Spirit has enthroned Epaphroditus for all eternity for men to see and for men to know. I think he's only mentioned, I think, one other time, maybe in Colossians, some other place, once or twice more. It's all he's ever mentioned in the whole Scripture. But isn't that staggering? Paul gives us a character study of this man, tells about him, tells that he risked his life just to sweep floors, to help Paul get a bath, maybe. Isn't that something? What a wasted life. But the Holy Spirit says, not at all. Not at all. And the Holy Spirit says, I'm going to make sure he's remembered as long as there's a church. He's going to be remembered. As long as anyone studies the Bible, at least. A substitute sub. Very few of us are willing to be a substitute. But to be a substitute of a substitute, most of us don't have any kind of attitude like that. I had a man call me up. Well, I have them do it occasionally. And they say, you know, we tried to get Johnny Bassanio, but we couldn't get him. So would you mind speaking at so-and-so? And I said, thank you for that. Thanks for his honesty. Thanks that he would consider me in any category, even approaching some of these great men whom God is using. But I had to deal with attitude because I have been asked to do something and gone and done it and found out they'd tried three other people. And when you find that out, what do you feel? Do you still praise God? Thank you, Lord. The book of Philippians, you probably know the title. Hallelujah anyway, that's the title of Philippians, you know. It's wonderful. Okay, we've got to work with, of course, you know probably the passages from 2 Timothy 2, where you work with them in a team and so forth. I got a telephone call during the break from a fellow I worked with in 1959 at the seminary named Jim Green. He was a missionary to Mexico for 2 terms. And good old Jim, he's at Edmond, Oklahoma now, I think it is. And he's looking for a guided, huh?
He called me yesterday.
Right. He's looking for a fellow that wants a full-time guy up there paying him $100 a week to do student work. Right, he's right across the street, evidently, from that nice college up there, a university with 10,000 students in it. And he wants someone up there to really work in the church for a couple of years and then go somewhere else and bring in another worker. And Jim is a dear man of God. He has a real heart for the Lord. He loves the Word. He's evangelistic. He's had some navigator background and training. His wife, very active in nav work for years as a teenager on the west coast of the United States. But it was a thrill to get a call from Jim because I spent time with Jim while I was writing this little book. I spent time with 5 men the nearly 3 years that I was at Southwestern Seminary writing this book. One is a missionary, Southern Baptist missionary in Vietnam. One went to Mexico, a Southern Baptist missionary. One is in Brazil now, named Bill Fawcett, as a missionary. 2 are laymen. One I haven't checked on, a mechanic, recently. The other, it was hard. That man could barely read and write. That's the roughest man-to-man I ever had was with this mechanic. The other was a laser beam. It became a laser beam specialist for General Dynamics named Charlie Bingham in Fort Worth, Texas. Charlie and Georgia Bingham. You see, once God gives you a vision for working with men, he's never going to let you alone again. So be very careful. If you really begin to invest in men, you're going to be bothered and bugged if these men aren't going on for the Lord. Paul says in, 1 Thessalonians 2, for what is my glory or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus? For you are our glory and joy. And here's Paul. He gives us a test for a New Testament church, a standard. 2 major tests for a New Testament church revolving around the word vain or emptiness. You've got it here in Philippians 2, since you already opened there, and then in 1 Thessalonians 3 gives you the other one. Many of you, I'm sure, you know this before. I'm probably being redundant here. But the church at Philippi was not really an evangelistic church. You might say they were the Ian Thomas Deeper Life Christ in You Church. That is, aside from a couple of women, maybe, or something like that. But they were not evangelistic. So Paul says in verse 16, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. The word in vain means emptiness, zero, nothingness. It's not used very much in their testimony, only 3 or 4 times, really, where there's any value. One of these is, just to give you another reference, I believe, let me check it, I think 2 Corinthians 7, Galatians 4:11, okay, and no, it's not that. Is it 11:1? Where's the one he says that you receive not the grace of God in vain? Well, I thought it was, but it's no. That's perfecting holiness, fear of God. But there is another one which is very good, that we receive not the grace of God in vain. Of course, Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:1, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. But anyway, you can receive the grace of God in vain. You can receive it and be zero. And in Philippians, Paul says, I want you to hold forth the word of life. And holding forth is another way of saying clarinding out, belling out the good news, ding-donging the good news. He says, that old Philippian jailer was one to Christ. Those chief women and the others had made their decision for Christ at Philippi. And he said, oh, it's wonderful. He led them to Christ. But he says, look, if you're not holding forth the word of Christ, it's in vain. All that I'm doing is in vain. Think of it. Think, if you had gotten a church started in the power of the Spirit, had won everyone to Christ that was won in that church, would you dare say that your work is zero if they're not evangelizing? This is what Paul said. Now, that's a pretty rough standard. And then notice he says the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 3:5. He says, I'd sent Timothy to know your faith. The word faith is used 5 times in 10 verses there. He was sure interested in their faith progressing and growing and developing. He said, I sent to know your faith, lest the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. It's the same word. Now, he won them to Christ at Thessalonica. They were a great evangelistic church. So their problem wasn't evangelism at Thessalonica. Their problem was victory, believing God, winning against the onslaught of idolatry and the pressure of the Judaizers. So he says, you can be reaching whole states for Christ. You can be evangelizing where your ministry's gone out all over. But unless you're living in victory over the old tempter, all my work is gone. So when we look at a man and when we work with a man, we've got to have at least these two things in mind. Where is he in regard to outreach evangelism? And where is he in regard to his relationship with Christ, victory? You see, victory is a person. So a person's experiencing victory who's experiencing a dynamic relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. Oh, 6:1. Thank you. But now, I want you to understand that this is the key in regard to multiplication. You see, what you see in a student when he comes into that BSU center determines what you do with that student. Your vision determines everything. You see, Paul had a vision for Timothy that involved faithful men and others also, with these four circles on the blackboard here. Paul said, Timothy, what I've taught you among these others, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, Tychicus, Trophimus, Luke, possibly Mark or some of the others, I want you to take these things and pass them on, share them with men with two qualities. A faithful man. He's got to be a man that's willing to do an assignment that you give him to do. And someone who is able to teach others also. I've got men in my church that are as faithful as the day is long, but they'll never open their trap to teach anyone anything. And I have men that have, they'll talk constantly, and they'll teach anyone anything that they learn, but they're not faithful. Their life is so marred by unfaithfulness, they can't lead. They can teach, but they can't lead. So Paul says, I want you to get a hold of a man that can lead. So we must narrow. Remember the circles of the influence of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had the 3. He had the 12. He had the 70. He had the 120. If you please, he had the 500. 70 went out 2 by 2. He had the 120 that were there at Pentecost. He had the 500 that saw him at his resurrection. He said, talking about the 500 men who saw him at his ascension. At his ascension. So at least these are some spheres of numbers that are associated with the Lord. Now, it's interesting, the closer a person gets to the person of Christ, the more revelation they receive. Now, this is a... And therefore, the closer a student is to you, the greater the impact of your life lastingly is with that student. If you want a deep impact on a student's life, would you like to know how to have the fastest, deepest influence on a student's life possible? Bring him into your home. That's what Jesus did. Jesus just had a portable home. But that's the fastest way. The fastest way to affect someone is to get them involved in the mainstream of your life. You say, wait a minute, my wife couldn't stand that, and I don't know that I could either. Then the next best thing is to figure out a way that you can that you can expose yourself to the maximum with them. You see, in 3.5 years, Jesus had 24 hours a day for 3.5 years with 12 men. Something was bound to happen. If you had 24 hours a day for 3.5 years with someone, something would be bound to happen. Well, you have had, you might say, that percentage of time if you're married with a wife or husband. So you've either had to grow together or get divorced. Because that's too, and you've had arguments, and you've had difficulties, and you've had adjustment patterns. And so does that student that you're going to be working with. But if you can't have him in your home, the next thing to do is be with him and take him with you. And take the same one with you. I don't work with 20 deacons a year, taking 20 different deacons visiting with me. I major on just a few, one or two or three. And so I have to be careful. So Paul says, get a faithful man, Timothy, able to teach others also. I'm not required, therefore. Jesus didn't give the 500 that saw him at his ascension. Or the 500 saw him, you know, about 500 at once. It's in 1 Corinthians 15, it says about 500 at once saw him at one time. Is in there. Or the 120, they didn't get the revelation. Now, of course, these are overlapping. Some of the three were the 12, some of the 12 were possibly some of the 70, and some of the 70 possibly, and some of the 120. But the closer you get with a person, the more penetrative is your ministry to the person. But all Paul had to do was not have a vision for Timothy and what happened. Then he instantaneously crossed off everything that ever could have happened through faithful men and others also. You see, this is where the vision must start, with what God can do through you as frail clay in the power of the Spirit with one man, and through that man and others. But if you don't have the vision for Timothy, you don't even need to worry about getting the vision for faithful men and others also. But you've got to have your Timothys. And all the devil has to do is get you so busy you never get the first man. That's all he has to do. And he can get you busy doing religious things. I know, because I can spin my wheels for weeks and wake up. The Spirit hits me. Where are your men? What are they doing? All I've been doing is organizing. All I've been doing is plotting and planning. All I've been doing is programming. All I've been doing is speaking. If the Lord sees you've got a real capacity to work with people, he'll get your tongue hanging out, running around speaking places. I have to turn down opportunities to speak many times. I don't know any year that I've been a pastor that I've had 2 revival meetings a year. I'm allowed 2 meetings a year. I rarely go anywhere for a revival meeting. First, I don't consider myself an evangelist, so I don't think it's necessarily fair to the man. But secondly, I'm not sure that it'll pay off. I want to do what's going to pay off. And if you know some things that are pay off, then why not major on what you know is going to pay off? And I can tell you what Jesus did for 3.5 years paid off, because here we are. He trained men who trained men who trained men who trained men who trained men, and here we are. Reached and with some degree of training. But this is where you need to make sure you've asked the Lord for a vision and cry out the Lord in regard to Timothy. Now, once you get that Timothy, once you get him, then you're going to realize, did you know, as a bachelor, Max, when old Max was a bachelor and we were bachelors running around, I want to ask you a personal question, Max. Did you ever read Spock's baby book as a bachelor? Well, of course you didn't. You weren't interested in how to care for babies. You were a bachelor. And people who aren't winning people aren't interested in how to follow up people, because they're sterile. But the minute you begin to get a Timothy, the minute God gives you someone, whoa, where can I get some information? How do you change diapers? I discovered you put diapers on different from girl babies than you do boy babies. And I had to learn completely different. My first baby was a girl, second one was a boy. I had to learn completely anew how to change diapers. Little thing like that. Isn't that something? Isn't that amazing? Max doesn't even know yet there's a difference. But we'll pray for you. But anyway, this is it. Once you begin to get a Timothy, then you're right interested in learning everything you can about follow-up, because you know you don't have many answers. And I think this training that Max has exposed some of you all to with some of these speakers coming in, and then this thing that's going to be going on in Dallas, this conference, sounds fabulous to me. That man, from what I can understand, has some real answers that will let you know what to do with that Timothy to get him out working with others. You see, one of the main problems in working with people is you don't know what to do with them when you've got their time. I don't know if we've got time for this, but because I don't know your background, but I can tell you what to do if a man has 20 or 30 hours, what you can do with some things that I do with them. But I'm not sure that this is where you all are. Or certainly, you could certainly get some of this from Max. You've seen some of these illustrations on the wheel, some of the things in the back of the book there that the NAVs teach. I use this. By the way, I have a class in discipleship, and I teach a 13-week course based on the 8 weeks that you find in the back of my book on follow-up to every new person coming in. So every person coming into our church, since I've been pastor, gets the equivalent of the Campus Crusade seminar, in that he gets the doctrine of forgiveness from 1 John 1:9, only I think I embellish it quite a bit with more to it. He learns how to get, he learns forgiveness. He learns about the lordship of Christ and Christ living in the life and Christ being one with you. And basically what I teach in this new members class, which you'll find in the back of the book, Supplementary Lessons for New Member Class, is basically what you teach the new convert. In other words, I start everyone from scratch. From the viewpoint of pedagogy, we've got to get people where there is some symmetry, some sameness of doctrinal emphasis. You know, most Baptist churches are Hinds, 57 varieties of Christian experience. And you're trying to start, and there's nothing common. So we take as many people as we can through our new member class or Christian discipleship class. And I'm not teaching them how to be a churchman. I'm teaching them how to be a Christian. Because I find if they fall in love with Jesus Christ, they make pretty good churchians. But they can be good churchians and not be much Christians. And so I want... So everything that I'm gearing to how to get them in the Word, how to get them praying, how to help them to grow. We teach them the wheel illustration, the Christ-centered life illustration. I teach them the prayer hand. I teach them the hand of the Word of God. And then we spend time. I teach them to take sermon notes. I teach them to read the Word of God effectively. We make assignments in quiet time. Now, you're limited. I don't expect to do a great deal but seed sowing from a class. Exposure and seed sowing. But those in the class I find especially interested, then I'll sick some of my men on them. Okay, I think this guy, you can give him second phase and follow-up. First phase follow-up is 6 lessons on the Gospel of John in the home. See, that's our first church follow-up. But second phase follow-up is man-to-man, getting in small prayer groups, Bible study groups, going with men that are already witnessing, going with them, teaming up with them for witnessing. And then, of course, third phase of follow-up would really be my having personal time with them. Maybe not. You see, the idea of personal time doesn't necessarily mean that you have to spend every waking hour with one man. The Holy Spirit, it's what is the need. I felt that when I met Max, that Max's basic need was to know how to channel the thrust God had already gifted him with in evangelism so that he had more than just a bunch of guys who were saved. That I felt that of the things that I could share with Max, it might be a vision of what God could do with these saved guys reaching others and doing something with them. And this is why I prayed like 60 for a long time that the Lord would keep Max in Southern Baptist work and not let any of these other groups gobble him up. Because we're losing too many fine young men to these other groups that we don't have to lose. We've got the potential, or we've got everything the Campus Crusade has, if we want to apply the Word of God. We've got everything the NAVs have, if we're willing to take some of the principles that they use and simply use them in our own church situation. We don't have to go outside, remain outside. I think go here and there and pick up the goodies and the juices, whatever you can get that's working from other groups. But I've never been restricted by anyone in my denomination from using anything. that worked in a local church. Remember, the denomination is to serve the local church, not the local church to serve the denomination. Just like the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And I think it's the same way. So I've been given all the flexibility that we need. But the main thing, you've got to teach him how to eat, talk, walk, and share. You've got to teach him how to eat the Word of God. I talk to them about the Bible. Say, the Bible's a spiritual supermarket. You've got 31,000 verses or 31,000 canned good packages and frozen foods. And the average baby has to learn to gum it before they can learn to bite it. And so you have to have pre-digested food, and milk is pre-digested food. And so you feed them with milk, and you baby them, you pat them, and you love them. You start them off that way. And I immediately explain to the new convert, if he can read the Bible and not have questions, he's not thinking. Because you've got two viewpoints. You've got man's viewpoint and God's viewpoint, and they're irreconcilable. And we're raised with man's viewpoint, radio, newspapers, magazine, television, textbook, and only the Bible gives us God's viewpoint. And so we should expect problems in reading the Bible and lack of answers in studying the Bible. And he should write these down. And then part of follow-up is answering problems, meeting needs. Sometimes they're very difficult. Well, what questions do you have? I've just really kind of opened up the subject here for